looking after my needs, as usual. We're in the breaking of bread this morning. Near the end, I was thinking of a verse came to mind about it says, you know, as my dad struggles for life and he's ready to go. Like he's told them many times, I'm ready to go. And, you know, there's a verse that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it got to reminding me that it's because of the precious blood of Christ, it's because of the precious promises we have, isn't that, that we can say those kind of words when a loved one is close to dying or has died. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So this morning we just want to jump into this story of Jonah. Lord willing, we want to look at an overview, a couple of chapters this week, a couple of chapters, Lord willing, next week. People have often referred to it as a whale of a story, right? It's kind of a pun on that, a whale of a story. And yet there's no mention of the word whale, is there, in the book of Jonah? Now, where that comes from, actually, is the King James Version. When Jesus references the story of Jonah being 3 days and three nights, the word whale is used. But that also can be translated great fish as well. And, you know, the miracle is not the fact that he was swallowed by a great fish. The miracle is that he was not digested by the great fish. That is the miracle, right? That he went inside of that great fish and God looked after him and kept him alive inside of that great fish. You know, this book has been attacked by liberal theologians. It's been attacked by unbelievers as just a fable. But it's interesting, in Christianity and Judaism, even in the Muslim faith, that Jonah is included in there as a genuine historical fact. 2 Kings 14, Jonah is referred to there under the reign of Jeroboam II. But I think the biggest, most important reference to the historical truth and reality that this is the real deal is the words of Jesus himself, right? Jesus invested his credibility on the fact that he referenced Jonah as a real person. It says here in Matthew 12:38-41, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, and even an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So it's very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ believed that Jonah was a real, live, historical figure. Jesus also referenced the city of Nineveh here as well. It's interesting, of the 12 minor prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament, you know, most of us don't really know that much about them, do we? Because we really don't hear much spoken on them, and we really don't even do much personal study on them. We have a hard time finding those books sometimes, right? And yet Jonah is the one that we really remember the most and probably have heard the most about, right? And yet the amazing thing is, he is the only minor prophet or the only prophet who did not speak prophecy to the children of Israel. Right? All the other prophets were prophesying to the children of Israel, giving them warnings, predicting about future judgment, telling them about there's going to be a grand and glorious day coming when Israel's going to be restored. But this guy here, it's really his story, isn't it? He is told by the Lord to go to Nineveh and to prophesy and warn them of God's impending judgment, but there is he does no prophesying here to the Jewish people at all. The key verse in the book, there's a couple of key verses, but the key verse in the book that we're going to focus on this morning is Jonah 2 and verse 9. And there's a little short section there at the end that says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So I just want to read the first six verses again in the ESV. We'll have a word of prayer. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But, notice this in your King James, New King James, ESV, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid. Each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these passages. You have kept them. Men and women over the centuries have paid a great price so that we can have your word here today. We thank you for these ancient words, ever true. And Father, may you speak into our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Swindoll refers to Jonah as the running prophet. The running prophet. And if we look at this book in its entirety, there's a really super simple breakdown of Jonah, okay? So if you're into your given to some notes, we have the running prophet. In Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is running from God, okay? He is running from the presence of the Lord. In Jonah chapter 2, he is running to God. And though he wasn't showing a great amount of repentance, when you really study and scratch below the surface, he did return to God. He was running to God. In chapter 3, he was running with God. He was back on track. He was heading in the direction that God wanted him to go. And then this ornery prophet, I think that's a good word for him, a good name for him, this ornery prophet at the end was running against God. So in summary, the whole book is summarized right here: running from God, running to God, running with God, and running against God. Now, here's the first question for you this morning. Which chapter are you in right now today? That's a good question. You're in one of these chapters here today. Your life right now is either running from God because maybe you're resisting his work of the Spirit of God in your life. You know there's something you need to do. You know there's someone you got to get right with. You know there's someone you need to talk to. You know there's some task that you should do, and you're running from God. Maybe you're on the way back to God. Maybe you are turning your life back in the right direction and seeking God again in your life. Hopefully this morning you're in chapter 3. You're running with God. You're serving with him and following him and worshiping him and gathering with his people and serving him. Or you could be in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is where we just get ourselves in a bad way. We get cranky and we get pouty and we're complaining and we get whiny and we lose. We again are running against God. See, in the first two chapters, Nineveh is at the sea. Jonah is at the sea. In the last two chapters, he's at Nineveh. Now, here's another cute little outline I really liked, which I think, again, helps us in our walk with God. In chapter 1, Jonah panics, okay? He panics. He's like, these Ninevites, they cut people's arms off. They chop people's bodies up. They pile them in heaps. They're absolutely ruthless people. And they're Gentiles, Lord. Why would you want to send me to them? Then he prays in chapter 2, because he never prays in chapter 1. The heathens are praying. The sailors, the captain, they're calling out to their gods. Jonah never once prays to God in chapter 1. Then he preaches in chapter 3, and he pouts in chapter 4. Boys, does that describe my life? Does that describe your life? That can all happen in one day, right? Right? That can. In the morning, we panic. And then we don't pray. Then as the day gets worse, we're like, I should have prayed. I really need to seek God. Then I serve and I'm useful for him and I do something for him. And then at the end of the day, it's like, well, that was someday. What a rotten day that was, right? So, you know, we go through all of these emotions. Unless we do it too hard on this prophet, right? It's easy to be hard on the guys when you're reading somebody else's story. That's us right there, folks. We panic, we pray, we preach, we pout. We're all over the place at times. So we come to Jonah's commission in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And it says here that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And he said, you go to Nineveh and you cry out against Nineveh. Now, it's probably the shortest sermon that I've ever seen in the Bible with some of the greatest results. So maybe there's something practical about that we need to learn, right? Short sermon, great results, you know. But anyway, in chapter 3, here was the sermon in verse 4. In 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I'm sure he said a lot more than that, but that's what's preserved for us, right? He goes into Nineveh, and he says, you are going to be destroyed. You've got 40 days to straighten things up with God. That's the message. It's a simple message of God's judgment on Nineveh for their sinful behavior. And you know, it says in Hebrews what? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. There's a judgment day coming, and we need to be ready. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, there is a day of judgment coming, and you need to get right with God. So some of the key words in this little book are really important to understanding. And one of those key words is the word but. It's used 8 times in this book. And but always indicates a change in direction, right? God has come to Jonah. He said, all right, Jonah, let's go to Nineveh. I got a word for you, for the people there, a warning to get right with God. And then it says in verse 3, but Jonah. Circle that right there in your Bible. Underline that in your Bible. But Jonah. The story turns here for the next 2 chapters because of that little but, right? He's going to run away from God, and it takes 2 full chapters to get him rebooted and restarted. And you know, God is in no hurry with us, is he? God loves us so much, as we sang this morning and reminded, that his hand of discipline will come upon our lives in order to bring us back to him. And if it takes a certain amount of time, he's got the time to do it. And so Jonah was running away from, it says, the presence of the Lord. You know, the sailors repeated this phrase in verse 10, where it says, the sailors knew that he was running from the presence of the Lord. Now, there's a great psalm on that. Oh, where did my psalm go, Noah? I guess we didn't get that one up. All right, you know what? Let's turn in their Bibles there. Whoops. 2, Psalm 139. That's a pretty common psalm, isn't it? Psalm 139. We're not going to blame Noah. I probably didn't give it to him. Psalm 139 and verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Just a little section here on the presence of the Lord. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? There's nowhere, right? That's the answer to those questions. Where can I go from your presence? Now, if you're running from God, that's not so good. But if you need to know that he's there, there's nothing better than that, is there? Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I wonder if Jonah remembered verse 9 when he was in the belly of the fish. When I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, your very presence knows exactly where I am. You know, what's interesting is that if you kind of had a map and you had Israel here, Nineveh's this way, about 500 miles, okay? And Tarshish is this way, about 2,000 miles. And, you know, I got thinking about that. And, you know, the shortest way to fruitfulness in the Christian life is obedience, isn't it? It was 500 miles to get to Nineveh. That was the trip for obedience. It was a lot farther. And when we disobey, the journey gets a lot longer, folks. Do you remember the 12 spies who went into the land of Israel to check it out? And what did they say? 10 came back and said, no way, they're too big. The giants are too enormous. The other two says, no, we can take the land. And the Lord said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this evil generation of unbelief has died off. And it took 40 years to go the distance that was probably less than a year to do. And you know, that's what happens when we disobey God. The trip gets a lot longer, doesn't it? It gets a lot harder. It gets a lot more difficult. Then in verse 4, we have another but. And the direction of this story changes once again because, see, God gave Jonah free will, didn't he? And he let him take off and make this trip. But was the Lord done with Jonah? I don't think so. It says the Lord hurled. That little word is used 4 times, I believe, in chapter 1. What an interesting word, hurled, right? There's energy in that word, isn't there, right? If I could get that sea captain back up here and describe the word hurled, right? There's emotion in that word. And the Lord, it's like he threw a great wind at that ship that day. And the sea began to rock and the ocean began to twirl. And he hurled a great wind. Now, there's 4 greats in chapter 1. In chapter 1, there's the great city. Verse 2. Nineveh, the great city. And then verse 4 and verse 12, there's the great wind, the great tempest. And then we have in verse 17, the great fish. That's why I wanted to sing this morning, How Great Thou Art, because great is, this book is about the greatness of God, right? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, the greatness of God. So here's Jonah. He's exhausted. He's down in the depths of the ship, and he is exhausted. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, that resisting the will of God in your life and running from God and trying to live and do it your way is exhausting. It is absolutely exhausting trying to do it your own way. I talked to a brother last week that was visiting from another assembly, and he told me how the Lord over the years has just continued to put roadblocks in his life because he knew what he should be doing. And he just kept putting it off, right? Sometimes our fleeing is just putting it off, isn't it? But we're still fleeing, we're still disobeying. And you know, finally he said, after I had a heart attack and after I had to quit my job and had to go on disability and everything else, and he's the one telling the story, I'm not. He said, you know, he said, God finally had my attention. And you know, God resists the proud, folks, and he gives grace to the humble. And if you are pushing against God, it is an exhausting business to be pushing against God. So here we see in this chapter a really interesting contrast. You would think it would be Jonah the prophet, the man of God, who would be praying. But no, it's the sailors and the captain that were crying out to their God. Now we come here to the end, the start of verse 6. And I want you kind of, now, you know, if we could, I'd have put music up on the back of the screen of a roaring ocean back and forth, because we read the text and you know, the ocean and the ship is moving and the wind is howling and it's out like being in the middle of Hurricane Fiona on the water, right? And they're yelling at one another, right? They're not just speaking nice and quietly to one another. They're literally yelling at one another and they're throwing cargo from underneath inside the boat overboard. And I can see the captain there. And, you know, we have envisions when you see movies of sea captains, right? You know, big calloused hands, right? Tattoos on their arms. You got these huge forearms and monster-sized shoulders, right, that they do in the movies, these guys on TV. and a huge booming voice, and like Stephen said, the smell of fish just permeating his clothes and his body while he roars at Jonah, "What are you doing down there, you old sleeper?" Now, you would think this heathen captain, think about it, what would you think he'd wake him up for? You'd think he'd wake him up to kind of help them help continue unload the cargo, right? Wouldn't that make sense? No, he wakes him up to tell him to call on his God. Wow. You know, sometimes the unbelievers put us to shame, right? When we should know better and we should be living for Christ like we should be, sometimes it's the unbelievers that actually embarrass us, right? You know, imagine the embarrassment of a sea captain roaring at the prophet of the Lord to wake up and call out to your God. And you know, I get thinking of a verse in Romans 13 and verse 11. And you know, we can come here week after week. We can dabble around church. We can dabble around the body of Christ. We can put on some pretty good shows, can't we? We can make it look like we're doing okay, right? We can be pretty sly about it and pretty good about it. But you know, the Lord knows exactly. There's nothing he doesn't know about you. And if you're playing games with God, he knows you're playing games with him. Maybe the rest of the people don't know, but that don't matter. And a verse in Romans 13 and verse 11 says, and you know, this theme is known in the New Testament, talking about the end of the day and the coming of Christ. And it says, besides this, you know the time. You know that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And maybe you're just coasting in your Christian life. You are just playing the game well enough so no one can really say, well, I don't just know how that person's doing. They say the right things. They act kind of the right way. They show up enough. But there's something not right. And he knows that this morning about you. If you're here and you're playing games with God, he wants you to wake up. He wants you to get out of your slumber. He wants you to get out of your sleep, and he wants you to get serious, and he wants you to do business with him, right? And you say, well, I haven't done business with God so long, he's probably forgotten about me. It's like he hasn't forgotten about you. If you're one of his, he has not forgotten about you. So now we come to the casting of lots. So the ship is roaring back and forth and thumping, and it looks like it's going to break up. And the sailors say, we got to figure out which guy here is at fault. That's how they did things a lot of times in the Old Testament. 70 times in the Old Testament, there's a reference of casting lots. And you know, now, just a little aside, they didn't have the whole word of God. And this was a technique that was used, okay? But you know what, today, we don't need to be using these kind of techniques. We don't need to be doing fleeces, right? We have this book in its entirety. And we've been studying in John 15 and 16 that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to guide and direct us. So here they took, it could have been dice. It could have been stones. A lot of times it was stones. And you had a blue one, and you had a red one, and you had a green one. And they put the stones in a little basket, and you put your hand in, and they would declare, you know, whoever gets the red stone, you're the one. So anyway, Jonah reached down and pulls out a stone, and it's like, oh boy. Or he pulled out number four on the dice. Oh boy. And you know, again, God is using unbelievers to put the squeeze on the believer. Right? Jonah just can't escape from the presence of God. And so here we are. It says here in Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. It's quite a thing. He just could not get away from the presence of the Lord. So they said, what are we supposed to do with you? What are we supposed to do with you, Jonah? It's your fault. And he says, take me and throw me in the ocean. He uses the word there again, hurl. The same word that God used to hurl the wind. He said, you're going to take me and you're going to hurl me into the ocean. Now, you know, have you ever thought, why didn't he just do it himself? Why didn't he just take his own life and spare these guys? I don't know. But it says, hurl me into the ocean and the water will become quiet. You know, these men, there's a lot of good people in the world, right? There's a lot of good people in the world. And these men here, you know, they were pretty honorable guys, right? And you know, they didn't want his death on their conscience. Like, who would want that, right? And it's like, so they, what they do in verse 13, it says they rowed hard to get back to dry land. All right, let's give it all we got. We're not quite ready to toss him overboard, and so we're going to do everything we possibly can. And, you know, there is just a great little picture here of the message of the gospel, isn't it? Jonah had to give his life. He had to sacrifice his life in order for those sailors to be saved from the storm. But the sailor said, no, if we can do it another way, we're going to do it another way. And you know, that reminds me of man's good works, right? Right? Men say, well, oh, I know about the cross. I know about the death of Christ. I've heard that that's the only way I can be right with God. But you know what? I think if I could just serve my neighbors a little harder, if I could just give a little bit more into charity, if I make sure I'm baptized and I'm connected to some kind of church somewhere, and if I can just not hurt anybody and raise my family and be a good community person, I'm just going to row a little harder. But no matter how hard the sailors rowed, was it good enough? It wasn't good enough. It says in God's word that all our righteousness, the prophet Isaiah says, what? Is as filthy rags. No matter how hard you try to row for God, he's already done all the rowing already, hasn't he? He's already sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they rowed hard. They just rejected this concept until finally they realized the impossibleness of their fate. And it says in verse 14, they called out to the Lord. They didn't call out to their gods anymore, did they? They called out to the eternal one. The one, it says that of how Jonah described him, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. You know, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Interesting little word here, the word fear. Three times it's used in the first chapter. They were afraid of the storm in verse 5. Then in verse 10, they were exceedingly fearful of the fact that Jonah was fleeing from God. And then in verse 16, it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And why was that? Well, that was because of what happened in verse 15. They took Jonah, and again, here's that emphasis here on the word hurled, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging instantaneously. It's almost like you're out in a storm, and you race to the house, and you open the door and step inside, and what happens? It's complete calm, isn't it? And while the storm is still raging, you're totally calm on the inside. Well, this is even more crazy that there was this incredible storm. And, you know, after a big storm like we just had, you know, it kind of calms down somewhat and the waves still kind of roll and there's a bit of the wind blowing. But this was just instantaneous. This was, again, supernatural hand of God on creation. Reminds us of that story in Mark 4, doesn't it? Where Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and the disciples woke him up and said, we're going to perish, Lord. We're going to perish. And he said, oh, you of little faith. He spoke to the wind and instantaneously the sea became calm. And you know what, folks? The Lord is able to calm the storms in your life. Do you know that? When the storms of life are raging around you, it says in Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7 to be what? Anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and what the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep in the midst of that storm. The peace of God will keep you, just like a garrison around a fortress. So in chapter 1, just to kind of summarize chapter 1, and we're going to go over here a couple minutes this morning. But anyway, to summarize chapter 1, the attributes of God are so clear. They just cannot be mistaken. His omnipresence, he is everywhere. His omnipotence, he's all-powerful. His omniscience, he's all-knowing. Now, those are all comforting attributes of God if you are following him. Not so comforting if you're not. His love for us, it says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And his sovereignty. The lot fell on Jonah. And then the sailor said at the end of verse 14, oh Lord, you're going to do as you please. He is the sovereign one. And then I just love that verse 17. It says, the Lord appointed. That's so cool. The Lord appointed a great fish. But see, if the Lord created that great fish, was that a big deal for the Lord to speak to a great fish in the ocean and just move him along and say, I've got a guy coming down here and he's going to need you to pick him up? Huh? That's nothing for God. He made him, right? Now, chapter 2 says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now he's running back to God. Now, as you study this chapter, there's nowhere in Jonah do we actually see him repent of his sin, okay? Now, he does acknowledge his need. He does agree that he needs to go to Nineveh, and he does return to doing what the Lord asked him to do. But there's still a great lack of repentance on Jonah's part. Like, if you listen to the psalmist in Psalm 51, after David committed sin with Bathsheba, here's what he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he summarizes his great confession. And here's what he says. And this is what God wants from you this morning and from me. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's what he's looking for, my friend. He is looking for a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. If you are fighting and resisting and disobeying the Lord, he is looking for brokenness, is what he's looking for. That is what he's looking for. That is his ultimate goal in our lives. So Jonah does cry out for help, it says in verse 2, out of my distress. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You know, the wonderful thing here is, no matter where we are, God hears us. He's down in the ocean, in the depths of the ocean, right? Inside of a fish. And he calls out to God, and God answers him. Jonah acknowledges in verse 3, you cast me into the deep. You disciplined me. You put me down there into the heart of the seas. Verse 5, quite the imagery here. The water closed in over me to take my life. So, you know what? This is, I thought this was a cool thought. You might, when the water ceased to rage, right? The ocean was totally calm. But for Jonah, he was down underneath, wasn't he? And guess what? His storm was just starting, wasn't it? The ocean was calm, but his storm, his personal storm, was just beginning. Because he went down in verse 5, the waters closed in to take my life, the deep surrounded me, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. The seaweed, right? The seaweed was just sliming all over his body. It's kind of like an octopus's tentacles were wrapping themselves around this guy. And I said in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. What an imagery of someone who is almost gone, right? And then in verse 6, at the end, he says, yet, I think but would be another great one there, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord. You know, some people respond to the Lord Jesus without a lot of agony, you could say. But you know what? You may be here this morning and you may have fought God for years. You may have resisted him for years. And you know what? The Lord will take us through a lot of agony sometimes because he loves us so much that he wants you to be his. You brought my life up from the pit. So finally, what's happening here, folks, is Jonah is acknowledging something that all of us have to go through, whether we're an unbeliever and need Christ or whether we are a believer and wrestling with things in our lives, is that when he got down into that ocean and he was sinking down into the ocean and the waves and the seaweed and the bars of death were clasping around him, he only had one hope, right? There was only one hope he had. There was nowhere to turn except to God. And for some folks, you know, that's exactly where God wants you. He wants you to realize that the only hope there is him. Because then he concludes in verse 9 with this incredible statement at the end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You know what? It's exclusive to him, isn't it? Salvation is exclusively belonging to the Lord. No one else could save Jonah. So there's a couple of practical applications as we finish up. You know, to the believer, are you frustrated in your Christian life? Are you exhausted in your Christian life? Are you disillusioned in your Christian life? It's very real. And you know, you may be living as if God needs you. If I don't do this ministry, nobody else is going to do it. Okay. If I don't do this, well, it's just not going to get done. Okay. You think God is limited to his need for you? John 15 says, "For without me, you can do nothing." In an excellent book I just picked up in the library here, The Case for Grace by Lee Strobel, he interviews a man who describes an epidemic in Christianity. Jerry Bridges, an excellent writer, actually. He says, "We are saved by grace, but we're living by the sweat of our own performance." Does that describe your Christian experience? You're saved by grace, but living by the sweat of your own performance. You know, Paul said in Galatians 3, he said, you know, Galatians, you began your walk with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit when you were born again, right? But how is it that you think you can be perfected by the flesh? Because you know our natural tendency is, before we were saved, we thought we could please God, didn't we? We really did. And then after we get saved by grace alone through faith, we still sometimes think, this is how I please God, my performance. There's a great verse has helped me with this over the years, and it's a constant struggle. Colossians 2 and verse 6. This is a great verse to memorize. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now stop right there. Stop right there. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How did you receive him? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. You'd say, I agree completely. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says there in Colossians 2 and verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So every day we wake up, we need to walk in the exact same way we got saved, don't we? That's exactly what we got to do. Every new day we have, is going to be lived out the same way the day we got saved, in total dependence, in total recognition of our need of Christ. You know, it says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know, we need to come to the end of ourselves, believers. We need to come to the end of ourselves sometimes and say, Lord, I am doing this in my own fleshly energy many times. And it's your desire that I allow you to live your life through me, because I can't do this in my own energy. And I think it summarizes it so well there when he just comes out and he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And you know, this morning, it's the same way if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning as your Savior, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. All you can do is reach out by faith, repent and turn from your sin, and acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross for your sins, and that he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And it says in God's word, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We're just going to close with 561. 561 in our hymn book. And you know what? This hymn has been sung many times in many places. It's a hymn of invitation. But you know what? It's also a hymn of invitation for the believer. It's a hymn of invitation for the believer to come back to God, to get right with God. I just think this describes us as believers so many times. Verse 4, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. We're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 5 will be plenty, and maybe we will rise after the introduction to sing 561, 1, 3, and 5.